Let's turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. And if you can turn to verses 27 and 28 of 1 Corinthians chapter 1. And when you found that, if I can ask you to stand for the reading of God's word. Chapter 1, verse 27 and verse 28. But God hath chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise, and God hath chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty, and base things of the world and things which are despised hath God chosen, yea, and things which are not, to bring to naught things that are. And God will bless the reading of his precious word. Let's ask the Lord's blessing upon this message on our time here. Father, we thank you again that we can be found in your house. We thank you for the blessings of the day. Lord, we thank you for the word that was soundly preached this morning. For those that came, for those that heard, Father. And Father, for those that went away, Father, just pondering the invitation of the message. Lord, that you might do a work in their hearts. And Father, for each one that knew not the Lord Jesus Christ this morning, Father, that they would not have a peace until they've made peace with you. And you would draw them back into your house, Father, to feed upon your precious word. Father, we ask for your blessing upon this message this night. Be with, guide and direct me, Father. May I be sensitive to the leading of your Holy Spirit. And Father, that all that will be said and done here will be said and done to the glory of thy name, because we ask it in and through the name that is above all names, amen, that of the Lord Jesus Christ, our precious Savior. Amen. Amen. Please be seated. God hath chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise, and God hath chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty. And base things of the world and things which are despised hath God chosen, yea, and things which are not, to bring to naught things that are. In Corinthians chapter 1, the Apostle Paul gives his introduction in the first 9 verses. And then in verses 10 to 16, he draws the attention of the Corinthian believers to the divisions that had been reported in the Corinthian church. In fact, in verse 10... he says there, "Now I beseech you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that ye all speak the same thing, that there be no divisions among you, but that ye be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment." And he says that because in verse 11, he goes on to say, "For it hath been declared unto me of you, my brethren, by them which are of the house of Chelor, that there are contentions among you." Contentions among you. Then in verses 17 through to verse 31, the end of the chapter, he brings their attention to that which would heal the sin of contention amongst the brethren, being the preaching of the gospel and the centrality of Christ. I want you to notice in verse 17, Paul writes, "For Christ sent me," and he goes on to preach the gospel. In verse 18, he talks about the preaching of the cross. In verse 21, he says again concerning preaching to save them that believe. Verse 23, to preach Christ crucified. And so you see the whole focus here, after receive this news from the brethren there that were meeting in the house of Chelor, he draws their attention to what needs to be central within the body of Christ. The word for contentions found in verse 11 is eris, or E-R-I-S. It's Eric with an S, and which is the namesake of the Greek goddess of strife and wrangling. And there was strife, there was quarreling, there was schisms and wranglings in the church at Corinth. It doesn't matter where you go right around the world, you'll find that same scenario. In fact, D. Martin Lloyd-Jones, in his time here before he went home, with the Lord, talking about the Paul's letter to the Corinthians as being the most relevant letter to the church in the 20th century. And of course, we're now in the 21st century. It is still as relevant. And so the Apostle Paul finds himself having to address what is really the primary problem in the Corinthian church. And we tend to forget that the church is made up of people who are sinners saved by grace. Pastor brought that to our attention this morning. And in the broader sense, the sinners that are yet to be saved. When we talk about the church, the body of Christ, okay, we know that each one that belongs to the body of Christ, each one that is born again, a blood-bought child of God, is indeed a sinner saved by grace, but we're part of the body. But in the church per se, in terms of the church building, there would be those that would come that indeed would be sinners, still unsaved. Thankfully, there are still times we saw this morning that people come that are unsaved. We trust that was the case this morning, wanting to hear the gospel. Amen. And what a blessing that is in the day in which we live. Amen. It is also important for us to see today that there are a great many people who are dividing and separating over many secondary issues. And this causes schisms and strife in the church. It's interesting, really, when you think about it, that very often we find these schisms or this dividing or separating, and very rarely in today's church we find it over doctrine. It is because somebody has said something that upset somebody else, and they didn't deal with it scripturally, and they got upset, they avoided that person, and they took off. Or maybe they didn't like the way the pastor presented something. And so they say, oh, he's not going to talk to me like that. They just go. And we can think of all these sorts of things that Satan uses to cause a division in the church. And we need to be aware of those things. Because our adversary, the devil, is like a roaring lion, and just like the Lord said to Peter, that Satan desires to sift you. And he will use anything to cause a division, to cause a schism. Now we rejoice this morning to see so many here. And in fact, we have a goodly number here tonight. And the very fact we are here, because we love the Word of God, we want to hear the Word of God, we want to feed upon it and grow. And mature. I got to tell you, Satan's not going to sit there and twiddle his fingers. He has a concern about this church. And he will use anything that he possibly can to put a wedge in, to put a schism in. Not necessarily doctrine, just little things that would cause a schism, would cause a problem. And of course, what we find in Corinth that Paul has to address is that this was a church that was fractured by that kind of carnal spirit. And it is carnal. It is worldly. Three men that we read of in Corinthians at the beginning of that first chapter there, Apollos, Paul, and Cephas, had brought to Corinth a message that had a unifying quality and power. The gospel they preached emphasized fusion and not faction. Fusion or not faction. Working together. One common goal. However, because these people were baby Christians or immature Christians, and friends, let me say respectfully, some people can be a Christian for many years, but they can still be immature. They began to put the emphasis on individuals. Oh, I'm of Apollos. I'm of Paul. I'm of Cephas. focusing on personalities rather than the Lord Jesus Christ. And so now Paul wants to draw their attention away from these factions and their carnal spirits and turn their attention to the centrality of Christ. So when you think of the letter at the Laodicean church, what is the main problem there? Where was Christ? Christ was outside of the church. Let's quickly look there. I've talked about this on a number of occasions, but let me ask you to turn in your Bibles to Revelation chapter 3. And it's the last letter there from verse 14 through to 22. But let's go right down to verse 20. In fact, verse 19 says, "As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Be zealous, therefore, and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come in to him and will sup with him and he with me." So you hear that verse is telling us very clearly that here in this Laodicean church, that Christ is not preeminent, he is outside of the church. And he's knocking on the door, wanting admittance into his church. What a picture that presents, isn't it? And notice what the Lord says, "If any man hear my voice," the voice of God, the word of God. So here's the picture of the church doing its own thing. And if we took time this evening, we could spend a lot of time here just in this letter, but they were literally doing their own thing. And Christ is outside of the church, and wondering if anybody is going to hear his voice, hear his word. So the word of God is not the authority in all matters of faith and practice in the Laodicean church. That's what we're seeing today. That's what we're seeing today. Paul wants to draw the attention here of the believers at Corinth to the centrality of the Lord Jesus Christ and his word. So first of all, in verses 17 and 18, we see that Paul preaches a gospel of necessity. "For Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ be made of none effect. For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved it is the power of God." In 1 Corinthians chapter 9 and verse 16, Paul wrote, "For though I preach the gospel, I have nothing to glory of, for necessity is laid upon me. Yea, woe is unto me if I preach not the gospel." I remember many years ago, I was on the concourse there in Parramatta, street preaching with a group of other believers from Liberty Baptist Church. And there was another group, supposedly Christian, with a rock band on the next corner. And with a good pair of lungs, I was making myself heard. And somebody came across from this contemporary rock band and said, "Can you tone it down a bit?" And there was a dear brother next to me, and he quoted this verse to me. "Yea, woe is unto me if I preach not the gospel." Amen. Here was Paul preaching the word. Amen. In verse 70, we see that Paul is sent by Christ. He's not sent with the purpose of getting people's attention with eloquent speech or with, as he says in 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verses 4 and 5, with enticing words of man's wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power. Of God's Spirit and of God's power. You see, in and of ourselves, we are nothing. And Paul brings our attention to that. He says, in demonstration. In other words, our lives should be a demonstration of who it is we belong to, who indwells us, and indeed what our purpose is to reach the lost. The Lord came to what? To seek and to save that which was lost. And here's the motive, here's the focus of Paul, and with regards to this church at Corinth, to draw their attention to the very fact that we're not to be following Apollos, we're not to be following the Cephas, not to be following me, we're but following the Lord Jesus Christ. In verse 5 he says there of 1 Corinthians chapter 2, that your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men. In other words, or men's eloquent words, but in the power of God. Simply put, Paul had a spirit of dependence and subjection to God's authority. And he was not ashamed of it. As we see in Romans chapter 1 and verse 16. For I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. What does it say? It is the power of what? God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. Then in verse 18, Paul makes a statement that states very clearly the reality that there will always be division between the unsaved and the saved because of the cross of Calvary. Calvary itself gives us a picture of that, does it not? We have one criminal on one side that rejected the Lord. We had one criminal on the other side that received the Lord, who said, "Today thou shalt be in paradise." The cross always brings division. Always brings a division. The reality that the cross will always bring that division between the unsaved and the saved. Because of the cross of Calvary and its significance. What does Paul say there in verse 18? For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish, what? Foolishness. But unto us which are saved, it is the power of God. But concerning the people of God, and the preaching of the cross, and the centrality of God shedding his blood through the person of his precious Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, that should draw the body of Christ together, should it not? But sadly today, in this Laodicean ecumenical age, the centrality of the cross is diminishing. In the perversions, the blood is taken out in many of them. In many churches, to mention the blood, it's a negative. Oh, we don't talk about the blood. We don't talk about hell. That's a negative. And so we see Satan doing his bit in terms of undermining, white-anting the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. In verses 19 through to 25, we see that Paul preaches a gospel that saves. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and will bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent or the worldly thinking men. Where's the wise? Where's the scribe? Where's the disputer of this world? Hath not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For after that, in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God. It pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. Verse 22. For the Jews require a sign, the Greeks seek after wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified. Unto the Jews a stumbling block. Unto the Greeks foolishness. But unto them which are called both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and wisdom of God. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. In these verses, the Apostle Paul focuses on the wisdom of the world, and in verse 19, as he often did, Paul illustrated his point by an example of Israel who, following humanely to wise counsel, formed an alliance with Egypt as a defense against Assyria, when in fact only the miraculous intervention of God was able to save them, as we see in Isaiah chapter 29 and verse 14. Therefore, behold, I will proceed to do a marvelous work among this people. Even a marvelous work and a wonder. For the wisdom of their wise men shall perish, and the understanding of their prudent men shall be hid. those prudent men that again that were seeking worldly wisdom, trying to analyze the situation from worldly standards, not God's perspective. Then Paul in verse 20 asks a number of questions with regards to the world's interpreters of, or entrepreneurs, I should say, of wisdom. Where's the wise? Where's the scribe? Where's the disputer or the debater of this world? Hath not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? Indeed, Isaiah records God's words to him in Isaiah 55 and verses 8 and 9. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither your ways my ways, saith the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. Then in verse 21, Paul declares the supremacy of God's wisdom in his omniscience as opposed to the world's wisdom. Notice what he says here in verse 21. For after that, in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God. It pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. The world thinks preaching is foolishness. To come on a Sunday or on a Wednesday and to open up the Word of God or to walk down the street with the Bible is considered foolishness by the world. And it's interesting, I find that some folk have come to church without a Bible, without their sword. I've got to tell you, there's plenty of swords out there, but there's a lot of rubbish out there as well. But if we're to take in the Word of God and to follow what is being preached, we need a good Bible without any chips that is faithful to the Word of God. That's why we use the King James in this church. The foolishness of preaching. That's what the world considers. And no doubt as they watch us, where we get into our cars on a Sunday and we drive at a particular same time, etc., and we've got a Bible underneath their arm, they say, oh, there they go again. True. But they are watching. Goodbye. They are seeing the consistency. They are seeing the faithfulness. But also they need to see the very fact that from Monday through to Saturday, we are living what the Bible says. Because that in itself is preaching the word, is it not? It is a testimony of who we belong to. But the world considers it foolishness. Notice what the apostle writes in Romans 1 and chapter 1 and verse 20 and 25. As the world considers the foolishness of preaching, the foolishness of God's word. Paul writes there in Romans chapter 1 and verse 20, 25, for the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Even for the atheist who says there is no God and he's actually made a theological statement, the very fact that the sun comes up in the east every morning affects him just as it affects us. And goes down in the west, it affects the atheist as it affects us. And the tide comes in twice a day. Just the order of the creation. The Word of God says that they are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made. And although they were not prepared to recognize God's eternal power, really they are without excuse. They are without excuse. Verse 21, because that when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools. What does the Word of God say? The fool has said in his heart, there is what? No God. Oh, but the sun comes up in the east every morning. Doesn't come up in the west. It settles in the west. The Bible talks about the north being the north and the south being the south, and the east always goes to the east and the west always goes to the west. Oh, but there's no God. They are without excuse. And verse 23, and change the glory of the incorruptible God into the image, into an image made like unto corruptible man, and to birds, and to four-footed beasts, and creeping things. Wherefore God also gave them up to uncleanness through the lusts or desires of their own hearts, to dishonor their own bodies between themselves, who changed the truth of God into a lie, and worshipped and served the creature more than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. Aren't we seeing that today? It's amazing, isn't it? People are more concerned about the creature than the starving of this world. But as we see at the end of verse 21 of 1 Corinthians, Paul states, it pleased God, the Almighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Creator of this world, Amen. The one who is all-present, who has all knowledge, who is all-powerful, Amen. It pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. Amen. Wonderful truths. Notice in verses 22 and 25 of 1 Corinthians, it brings our attention to two great ethnic groups, the Jews and the Greeks meaning Gentiles. If you're a Gentile, then you're not a Jew. If you're a Jew, then you're not a Gentile. Just two groups. The Jew, God's chosen people, represented religion, and indeed had a God-given religion. The Jews felt that they had the truth, and they did, as far as the Old Testament was concerned. The problem was that it had become just a ritual to them. Again, Pastor brought our attention to the many laws that are placed upon the nation of Israel by the religious leaders, certainly those who are very orthodox. They had departed from the scriptures and followed tradition, which was their interpretation of the scriptures. The Gentiles represented philosophy and were the lovers of wisdom. They said they were seeing the truth. They were searching and scanning the universe for truth. They were the rationalists, and why the Jews ended up to be ritualistic, the Gentiles ended up as rationalists and had to conform to a pattern of reason. The Apostle Paul states in verse 22, for the Jews require a sign, and the Greeks seek after wisdom. The Jews required a sign because they departed from the scriptures and a fallen tradition. And no wonder we see, of course, in the Gospel accounts, in each of the Gospel accounts, the Lord being asked for a sign. Notice one occasion in Matthew chapter 12 and verses 38 and 39. Matthew 12, 38 and 39. Then certain of the scribes and the Pharisees answered, saying, Master, we would see a sign from thee. But he answered and said to them, an evil and adulterous generation seeketh after a sign, and there shall no sign be given to it but the sign of the prophet Jonas. The Lord refused to give them a sign, but directed them back to the Old Testament and the account of the prophet Jonah. Jonah, who spent 3 days and three nights in the belly of the whale, was raised from the dead. When he was in the fish, God brought him out of darkness and death into light and life. Jonah's experience was typical of the coming internment and resurrection of our precious Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. For they wanted a sign. The Lord wasn't prepared to give them a sign, but drew their attention to events that they would understand, because they knew the Old Testament. But they had loaded themselves up with so many different rules and regulation and commentaries on commentaries that they really weren't faithful to the scriptures that God had given them. Notice that in verse 23, it is that tradition of the Jews, their interpretation of the scriptures, that had created a stumbling block. Notice what we read there in verse 23, "But we preach Christ crucified," Paul said, "unto the Jews a stumbling block, in that they didn't receive the Messiah as he rode into Jerusalem on that Palm Sunday, and little did they realize that he died for them and for the sins of the whole world on the cross of Calvary. And unto the Greeks, foolishness. Because of their rationalism, the event was not on man's terms or according to man's initiative or logic." Didn't make sense. It is foolishness. How could that be? That was the reasoning. That's the reasoning of the world. And yet it's interesting, when you talk to people and they question the very fact that Christ died, and you mention perhaps a Julius Caesar. Oh yeah, history tells all about Julius Caesar, and yet there's more documentation about the Lord Jesus Christ than there ever was written about Julius Caesar. But man's wisdom discounts what is written about the Lord. The Lord who never wrote a book, and yet there's more written about him than Julius Caesar. Isn't it interesting? Mm-hmm. Then in verse 24 we read, "But unto them which are called," or invited, "both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God." Interesting verse. Now, a Calvinist would say that this verse is referring to only those who have been called. In effect, unconditional election. By this is meant that the decision which determines the individual's eternal destiny is wholly and entirely God's decision, and not in the slightest degree that of the sinner. Calvinism has five main points, and it's presented in the acronym of the word TULIP. I don't know how many of you have heard about that. Calvinism, let me tell you, its main base is Reformed theology. Right. Meaning there is no millennium. They are amillennial in their position. In other words, there is no millennium, no literal reign of Christ on planet Earth. And that acronym of the word TULIP means T for total depravity. Man cannot do anything to bring about his salvation, not even believe. U is unconditional election. An individual's eternal destiny is wholly and entirely God's decision. L is limited atonement. Jesus Christ only died at Calvary for the elect. I'm going to stop there. Limited atonement. Jesus Christ only died at Calvary for the elect. Pastor drew our attention this morning to John 3:16. Amen. For God so loved what? The world. Amen. That he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth on him shall not perish, but have what? Everlasting life. Amen. Whosoever, whoever, wherever, whatever, God loves them. Praise God. Old, young, poor, rich, impoverished, whatever, God loves them. Amen. You see, if this doctrine was biblical, then John 3:16 you've got to take out. amongst umpteen other scriptures. Or it should say, for God so loved those that he has chosen. I is for irresistible grace. God's grace, when presented by the Holy Spirit, is of such a nature that it is impossible for the sinner to resist or refuse. And P, perseverance of the saints. The saints are eternally secure in Christ, and we would say amen to that. And that once in grace, they are always in grace. And we would say amen to that. But it's by the Spirit of God indwells the believer. Why have I put this in under this verse? Because Calvinism is rampant in Christendom today, and it's increasing. It's increasing. You wonder when you go out and hand out tracts, that, or even we've just noticed it now since we're coming here, we're not in the, there's nobody witnessing. Why? Because there is a general resurrection. This is what they believe. No millennium, general resurrection. And so it all works out in the end. And only those that God has selected will be saved. So why do you need to go out and hand out tracts? Don't need to. Because according to irresistible grace, whether one responds or not, they are going to be taken to heaven. Dave Hunt, who is now with the Lord, wrote a book, an exhaustive study called What Love Is This? It's another gospel. And it is rampant throughout Christendom, deceiving so many people. Yet Paul, in writing to Timothy, said in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 3 to 6, for this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who will have...
Amen.
What's the word?
All.
That's again, what's the word? All men to be saved. Amen. And to come into the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all.
Amen.
To be testified in due time. Notice what Peter writes in 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 9. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. That's the heart of God.
Amen.
That's the heart of God. And so for those that would say, well, God has chosen who he's going to take, God's heart wants everyone to come to know the Lord Jesus Christ as their Lord and their Savior. But he's given us a free will. Again, I think Pastor drew our attention to the very fact this morning that salvation is a gift. But the gift of God is what? Eternal life through our Lord Jesus Christ. So in verse 24 of 1 Corinthians chapter 1, Paul is simply drawing attention to those who have accepted Christ, whether Jew or Gentile. That they have, through Christ, have become the recipients of God's wisdom and power. There's a tremendous verse in Corinthians in chapter 1 and verse 10, chapter 10, of 1 Corinthians in verse 32, and Paul writes, give none offense, neither the Jews, and he's talking about unbelieving Jews, neither to the Gentiles, unbelieving Gentiles, nor to the church of God, which means born again Jews, born again Gentiles. And they're the three divisions in God's economy.
Yes, sir.
The two main ones, Jews and Gentiles, as we see in the first part of the verse, but there the church of God, as we think of verse 24 there, where Paul says, unto them which are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. So he's drawing their attention to the very fact that these are Jews and Gentiles in the church. Amen. And they're experiencing God's power and God's wisdom. And then in verse 25, Paul concludes his attention to the Jews and the Gentiles with these words, because the foolishness of God, that which is perceived by man, is wiser than men. Amen?
Amen.
The foolishness of God is wiser than men.
Amen.
And the weakness of God, again, that which is perceived by man, by the world, is stronger than men.
Amen.
What a verse.
Amen.
A verse of encouragement. A verse that draws our attention to the power and the majesty and the sovereignty of the God that we belong to, for each one that knows and loves the Lord Jesus Christ.
Amen.
The world says it's foolishness, but it's wiser than men. The world said it's weak. It'll disappear, but it's stronger than men. Then in verses 26 through 31, we see that Paul preaches a gospel that gives glory to God. That gives glory to God. In verse 26, Paul calls the brethren's attention to those in their congregation who had responded to the invitation of the preaching of the cross. Entertainment greats, sports personalities, leaders in industry, and the prominent in government were apparently in short supply. Notice what it says in verse 26. For you see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called or have responded to the gospel. You know, it's really a picture, again, not necessarily in terms of the affluence that perhaps Paul is alluding to here, but again, with regards to when we think about the nation of Australia. And although we look at perhaps some of the high flyers and we look at the millionaires list, every person that lives in Australia lives to a high degree of affluence. We are very wealthy materially. When we think about what's taking place in other countries and the conditions in which they live in, we are affluent. And that affluence, that materialism, is a hindrance to those that come into know the Lord Jesus Christ, is it not? What do I need to go to church for? What do I need to go and read the Bible for? I've got a great job. I've got a home here. I've got a double garage. I've got a swimming pool. I've got 3 or 4 cars. I've got a holiday home. And I've got a caravan. I've got a speedboat, etc. What do I need God for?
Right. Yep.
See where the focus is? Because the world says they're successful. The foolishness of the world. They think they're wise. And again, Pastor brought our attention to the very, very fact of the affluence of so many folk, and yet they're not considering their soul.
Yes, sir.
They're not considering their eternal destination. So easy to get caught up, is it? Isn't it? Because we're pounded day in and day out. You must have this, you must have that. To be successful, you must have this. And they think that's going to fix everything. And yet I hear of so many people that, yes, have all that affluence, but never seem to be satisfied. See, God has created us with a vacuum to worship. The ability to worship. And Satan has fooled them to believe in that if they worship the material things, that'll satisfy them, but it's short-lived.
True.
Because when the novelty of their new acquisition wears off, they're then looking for something else to fill the gap. And they're never satisfied. Never satisfied. For you see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise men out of the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. Because they've been seduced by the wisdom of the world. And in particular, Satan, who is the god of this world. In verses 27 and 29, Paul identifies those things that God has chosen. Notice what it says in verse 27, but God had chosen the foolish things of the world. Foolish that the world would consider foolish. Not foolish to God. Amen. Why? What does it say there? To confound the wise. The wise according to worldly standards. Those who consider themselves wise. But to confound them. And God had chosen the weak things of the world. That which the world would consider weak. To confound the things that are mighty. The things that epitomize affluence and riches, etc., etc. Verse 28, and the base things of the world. And notice what Paul writes concerning himself in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 9. He says, for I am the least of the apostles, that I'm not meet to be called an apostle. Why? Because I persecuted the church. Here was a man that God met on the road of Damascus who wanted to wipe out the church. He was the embodiment of worldliness, if you like. A citizen of Satan, doing Satan's work. And yet God dealt with this man. And he recognizes that he's not even worthy to be called an apostle. But notice what he says in Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 8 concerning himself. He says, unto me who am less than the least of all saints, is this grace given that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ? What a statement. Who am less than the least of all saints. None of us deserve to be saved. None of us deserve. And here Paul, as we read the word that he's been allowed to bring to us, small in stature, mighty in spirit, and yet he considers to be the least of the least. What a picture that presents, isn't it? What a picture. The base things of this world and the things which are despised, least esteemed, hath God chosen. Yea, in the things which are not, those things that are seemingly worthless, to bring to naught things that are, to expose that which the world would esteem. And the reason that Paul draws our attention to things that God chooses is found in the next verse, in verse 29. That no flesh should glory or boast or seek recognition in his presence. That no flesh should glory in his presence. The flesh is always looking for recognition, isn't it? Looking for that pat on the back. Well done, good job. Man, that was excellent. Oh, thank you, Brett. Oh, thank you. That's good. But no flesh, the Lord says, should glory. No flesh should be seeking that recognition. Amen. The only recognition that we need is from the Lord.
Amen.
You know, it's in Ephesians 2:8-9. For by grace you are saved through faith, and not of yourselves. It is a gift of God, not of works, lest what? Any man should boast. Whose grace? God's grace.
Amen.
Whose gift? God's gift.
Amen.
Not ours. Why? Thank you for asking. Because we read in the last two verses of 1 Corinthians chapter 1, in verse 30 and 31, but of him. And I want you to notice this. He says, but of him. Talking about God the Father. Are ye sealed by the Holy Spirit? In Christ Jesus, God the Son.
Amen.
Who, talking about Jesus Christ, of God is made unto us, the believer. The one that is born again, the blood-bought child of God. Wisdom, to be the recipient of whereas we were utterly foolish and ignorant before we were saved. And righteousness, again, the sole ground of our justification, who were before under the wrath and curse of God. And sanctification, and sanctification is the work of the Holy Spirit. Sanctification and holiness are the same in essence. The basic meaning of sanctification is separation. We are separated unto God. And redemption. What a great verse this is.
Amen.
As it draws our attention to those great truths, those great fundamentals of the gospel.
Amen.
Complete deliverance from all evil.
Amen.
And then verse 31, that according as it is written, and here Paul quotes from Jeremiah chapter 9, verses 23 to 24,
Amen.
He that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord. Notice what Jeremiah 23 and 24 says. Thus saith the Lord, let not the wise man glory in his wisdom, neither let the mighty man glory in his might. Let not the rich man glory in his riches, but let him that glorieth glory in this, that he understandeth and knoweth me, that I am the Lord, which exercise loving kindness, judgment, and righteousness in the earth. For in these things I delight, saith the Lord. What a wonderful scripture that is, those two verses. No wonder the psalmist wrote in Psalm 111, verse 10, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, a good understanding of all they that do his commandments, his praise endureth forever.
Amen.
But you see, if we're to glory, we're to give God the glory.
Amen.
That should be our motive in all that we do. And so as Paul draws their attention here to this situation of contentions that have been reported to him via the brethren that met there at the house of Chilor, he brings their focus and their attention to the Lord Jesus Christ, to the gospel. And he addressed these contentions because he preached a gospel of necessity. He preached a gospel that saves. He preached the gospel that gives glory to God. And only when the centrality of Christ is foremost in any ministry, and his word is the authority in all matters of faith and doctrine, God will be glorified. And people will be of one mind. That's the sad thing about the church today as we think about this Laodicean church that we briefly looked at. That their focus was not the Lord Jesus Christ. The focus was on self. Hence, he commences that letter by saying, "You are neither hot nor cold. I would spew thee out of my mouth." It's an indictment to the Lord Jesus Christ. It's an indictment to the glory of God. And contentions can do untold damage. And it's only when folk take their eyes off the Lord Jesus Christ. I praise God that we're in a church that loves the Word. Amen. That loves to hear the Word. Loves to feed upon the Word. But I think perhaps the Spirit of God has drawn me to bring this message this evening, because nobody is immune from the attack and the subtlety of Satan. And he can very easily destroy a work if we take our eyes and our focus off the Lord Jesus Christ. Let us stand fast. Let us be unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. Amen. For the Lord Jesus Christ is our Lord and our Savior. And if there's anybody here tonight and perhaps thinking, wow, is that what the church is about? Well, it's made up of people, sinners saved by grace. And praise the Lord for his grace and for his mercy. But we need to be aware of the devices of our adversary. Let us keep focused on the Lord Jesus Christ. Let us preach the gospel, understanding the gospel saves. And the preaching of the gospel is not foolishness. It's God's method,
amen,
not the world's. And we need to be obedient, amen, to what the Word of God says. Thank you, Pastor.